You may be seated. We are going to continue through the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 17. So Acts chapter 17. And we'll be going through, as we do, verse by verse. And covering through here. So you guys see all the piles of things covered up on the left. That is for Black Friday sale. You're not allowed to open it. No. We are getting ready to move buildings and join the other part of the family at Calvary Chapel River City. And so that's part of the process of getting ready and sorting and going through and getting things in order so that we can all fit together well. I know they are preparing for us and clearing out space and making sure we'll have storage and those things. So it's awesome. Yes. We'll keep you posted on work days. There's going to be a lot of probably less, scheduled work days and more impromptu work days. As things come up, we're going to be definitely needing to do some more moving and preparation. So no matter what, September 30th, we're not here. So between here and there, we're going to be over there. So there's a lot to do between it. And even this week, the reason that stuff's in there, Love Inc. needed their shelves for their new Love Inc. is moving as well. And so their racks were too tall. So the racks we had our stuff on, they needed. So we had to pull those down yesterday. So anyways, so it's exciting to see what's going on. It is a little, I'm sure, harder for, in a sense, for me and Bob to realize still how much change is coming for some of you, because if you don't come Wednesday night, then you haven't been meeting the other rest of the family. And for me and him switching back and forth teaching, it's like you're all family. Although it's felt weird since we had church in the park, it felt like I was gone away from you guys for too long. So it's a blessing to be back this morning. So we're going to continue through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. And as we go through and we look at this, we're going to see Paul on a second missionary trip as he goes out. And he's kind of going from the area where he was before. And God's moving him more into Europe, outside of where he would have thought, outside of very much a Jewish culture, very much a Greek world, a Roman world that he's moving into, and a different area. And he is still preaching the same message, preaching that Jesus Christ, and preaching Jesus Christ that he came, he died, he was, you know, Christ crucified, and that he is king. And that message doesn't change no matter where the gospel goes, and nor should it. And so we see as Paul goes out and he goes into these different cities, he preaches that and the kind of reaction to that. And you'll see some that, you know, some men that turn around and they mock him and they mock the gospel and they're against God. And you'll see some that repent and they believe and they seek out and they search God. And then you see others that are just kind of there and they kind of think it's almost a form of entertainment. You know, they love intellectual debates and challenges and to talk about it, more of a kind of entertainment thing. And so let's get into it. Verse 1, it says, "And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonius," my pronunciation is horrible on those, "they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And when Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This is Jesus, whom to you is the Christ.'" And so as he goes through these verses, as they travel into this very Greek world and these cities, he comes in there and there is a synagogue. So there's at least, you know, 10 Jewish men in the area. And he heads in there, and as he begins, just like his custom was to go to the Jewish synagogue. He was Jewish. It was an area he was accustomed to be able to go in and teach and begin to open up the scriptures there. And he begins, as he teaches with them, he comes in and he reasons with them. And literally this word translates kind of dialogues. He comes in and he begins to dialogue with them and talk with them and go through, and he's kind of, let's sit down and talk. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's look at what's here. And he begins to open the scriptures as he explains. And it says, you know, He demonstrates explaining through these things. You know, it's opening up, pulling out scriptures, looking at different scriptures, looking at the time, different rules, and explains from the scriptures and demonstrating like, hey, look, the Savior was going to come and the Savior had to die on the cross and he was going to be crucified. And he demonstrates this by going through. And so, you know, it is kind of sad state because there's a lot of churches that don't do these things anymore. They don't even open the scriptures. You know, you can come to church and not even have a Bible out, you know, not even have a Bible app up, you know. And it's, you know, it's a motivational speaking or something like that. You know, there's one church I'll leave nameless down in the area we're at. You know, the senior pastor's name's not a senior pastor. That's not his title. He is, as he says, he's a professional speaker. He's a motivational speaker. And he's right. That's what they do. They all get together on Sunday and they have a motivational speaker to motivate them, but they're not opening it up and looking at the Word of God. And it's sad, you know, and it is a really sad state to be in. And here, even Paul, when he goes into the Sabbath, he begins to talk to these Jewish, you know, people and Jewish converts, those who were, we'll see the God-fearers, the Greeks that were there. And he begins to talk to him, and it's not a faith that's like, hey, a whole new thing. You can't see this. You can't dig in. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's see what the Bible says about the Savior. And that's where he begins, and he goes into the Word of God. And in verse 4, and some that were of the persuasion, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So, as he goes and he opens up the scripture and he shows them what's going on through the Word of God there, some are there and they're persuaded. And it's interesting, when some are persuaded, it says some are the Jews are persuaded, but a great multitude of the devout Greeks. And so somebody who was a devout Greek or a God-fearer, especially more in the Greek world this was, they were somebody who went to the synagogue. They were willing to listen. They wanted to have a relationship with, you know, the God of the Bible and the Hebrew God, but they did not convert. They didn't convert to Judaism. They didn't go through the ritual. They didn't go to Jerusalem and these things, but they were considered God-fearers. And there was a great multitude of them of these great Greeks that came. And then we have some of the few leading women. And I can't help but to think, you know, sometimes less and less probably in our culture, but many cultures, I think there was so many, there's probably a lot of the Jews had a harder time, you know, even with the scriptures, to adjust and to look at Jesus as a Savior and to be willing to accept. Because what you got to understand, to be Jewish and born Jewish, and that was your identity, that was your family, that was your bloodline, that was your name. You were Jewish because you were born into this and these things, and this is what we believe. And you know, to convert to Christianity, to change, that's going against what my parents taught and their grandparents taught and what our family's about and our culture and all these things. And so it can be a hang up, you know. I have friends and we have neighbors and stuff that our kids grew up with that were, you know, from Pakistan. And he said, you know, we became Muslim 700 and something years ago at the tip of a sword. And they continued to be that way because of the cost involved. Their kids used to come with us on Wednesday nights when we used to sneak up to Elk Grove from Lodi, you know, and so they would come. And then one of the brothers found out and said, you can't do that. If they find out back home, this would be horrible, you know, because the positions he was in back in Pakistan and stuff and the influence, it would have been bad. And so there's this concern to where these devout Greek, these God-seeker Greeks didn't have that problem. Their heritage, they were already willing to look at a foreign God, if you would, a Hebrew God. And so when they find out, hey, we can have the relationship with a God, we don't have to go through all these transitions, I have a feeling it was a little easier for them, you know what I mean? Whatever choices they made or whatever betrayal against Zeus their family might have had or whatever background they had, it wasn't an issue as much. And you see this, and sometimes you see it, and it's really sad where, you know, the family and those burdens and the people it would affect, that they you know, we consider ourselves around those things. And that can even happen as believers today, right? When you go out, you know, when I went through the school of ministry, And I went into it, and I, felt, man, this would be good. And part of my excuse was, even if I never am a pastor, I mean, it's got to be good for a husband, right? I have kids and a wife. I mean, I should learn these things even just for that. But there were so many family members that looked at you and said, "Tim, this is a bad idea." And it wasn't just because they knew me well, but they just thought, "There's, and it's like, okay, can you please explain to me what would be a bad idea of me going and studying the Word of God for 4 or 5 hours every morning in a group of men and being called out on things? What bad could happen from that?" But that, "Oh, this is, yeah, this is just a bad idea," and we can have sometimes that pushback to God's calling on our lives just as much as these Jewish people, where that, our family, the influence, they, that's not, what I thought. I want you to be a, yes, a good Christian and this, but you need to be a doctor, you need to be this, or you need to have this house or retirement. And we can put those things, on each other. And also, we got to be very careful, what is being spoken to us. Are we obedient to God regardless of the culture in our family in this way? Verse 5, we kind of see more results of this. It says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, and set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason's and sought to bring them out to the people." Nothing changes. It's just think about this. You have Jewish men, okay? What did Jewish men think of the Greeks? They woke up and said, "Praise, prayers." Typical prayer was what? "God, thank you for not making me a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." Like, you know what I mean? They didn't like the evil. They couldn't even eat with them. They didn't want to sit them in a market. They would, could you imagine you're walking down the street and somebody looks at you because of who you are, and they walk to the other side of the street to walk by? They don't even want to walk on the same side of the street. That's where these Jewish men. And what are they doing? The Jews plus this evil men from the market. Wait, what? You don't like those people. You wouldn't eat with them. You wouldn't share the same cup with them. If there was a drinking fountain, you wouldn't even want to dip out of the same well as these people. But in this case, if we're going to be against God, we're on the same side. We'll go get the evilest men in the market to come with us in a mob. We'll stir them up and we'll be part of it. Evil loves evil. It's on the same side. It doesn't make sense. When it's against God, it's against God. It's like some of the stuff that goes on, was been gone on in Gaza and the whole Palestine thing and all that. Regardless where you stand politically, if we should or shouldn't have, or whatever our involvement, what's very clear is the people who are in the Gaza Strip are not LGBTQ plus friendly at all. They believe they should be thrown off a roof and killed. They don't believe women should be educated. All these things they're totally against, right? But then you have these people posting online that are LGBTQ alphabet people with all the hair and everything, posted how they're anti-Zionist and they're pro-Palestine. Like, you guys in the same room would kill each other. Like, you don't like, neither one of you like each other. But why are they on the same side? Because evil loves evil. They're on the same side because they're not on God's side. And you see this many times again and again, how this happens in our culture, and it happened back then. So here you have these Jewish men, these holy men, with these evil men stirring up a riot and a mob. If you ever having your finding yourself that you're somehow feel like you're on the same side as people that are evil, maybe you need to consider what you're doing. Right? Verse 6, it says, But when they had did not or but when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here too." What an amazing statement, right? Here, there's a reputation now, even traveling into the European world, that Peter or Saul and Silas and Timothy, these men coming are turning the world upside down. And yeah, if you're in the world, then it's upside down. If you're not in the world and you're a believer, it's right side up. But they weren't going there trying to fit in, try to be part of the culture. They weren't being seeker friendly, right? By any means, they were coming and it was stirring things up. It was, in their point of view, turning the whole world upside down. And for many of us, coming to Christ the first time was that. It was turning our whole world of what we thought upside down. And that's what God really does. You know, to be others-centered, to put others before yourself, to put the kingdom of God and his will and his plan before yourself. It's upside down to our flesh and our even our nature in that sense. And here, you know, we see this. They're turning the world upside down. What they weren't doing is they weren't trying to go make peace and fit in and become part of the world and adopt part of the world. You know, and as a believer, you should realize that. This world is not your home and you shouldn't fit in. It should be uncomfortable, right? People around you should be uncomfortable around you. They should see something go, ah, you know. You ever come out of a movie theater where it was really dark and the, you know, or somebody opens that emergency door and that light hits you and it's a shock? That's the world. That's what it should see when it's coming out of the darkness. When you walk in somewhere where people should go, wow, what the heck are you doing? This hurts. You know, and lovingly, we need to be loving to them, but there should be a reaction to our lives and how we live. It doesn't fit. It doesn't go along with it. And that can be the simplest thing from work, or, you know, people taking, oh, you know, this is extra. It's okay. They don't care if we steal a little of this or steal a little of that, or if we act this way or we cheat on our time card or whatever it is, it should be an affront. Our lives should be different in that world. We shouldn't be, you know, we should really be turning the world upside down in many ways. In verse 7, Jason was harbored them, or Jason, as their claim is, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Ceres, are saying, here is another, there is another King Jesus. I kind of get a kick out of that. Here they got him. They say they're turning the whole world upside down. This guy, Jason, he's harboring him. He has him in their house. And they're acting contrary to Caesar the king. And they're saying there's another King Jesus. You know, I think Caesar here, you know, would be quite upset. He's going to need to get his army together and go take out this King Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. He already did. He already died on a cross. What are you guys worried about? This King Jesus? Who you think died and didn't rise from the dead, who you argue didn't rise from the dead, who isn't the Savior, who is he? If he's nothing, then why are you worried? Your complaint is the guy we wiped out, we killed, somehow they're calling him a king, and you know, we don't believe that, but he's a threat because he's a king. Can't have it both ways, right? Either you're worried that it is King Jesus, and there is a threat to Caesar and the kingdom, and there's going to be this uproar because who Jesus is, or he's not, and he's powerless. You know, no army goes after a leader who's gone and dead. They don't go taking after countries that have been wiped out off the map. You know, it's so funny in their own, you know, submission. Hey, this goes against our decrees and our laws. You can't worship King Jesus. Well, why? Because he's a king, because he's alive, because he's there. You know, and the problem was, you know, unlike, you know, our culture and stuff, they wanted Caesar to be like a god and to be worshipped in those things, and we don't want to worship King Jesus. We'd rather worship Caesar. You know, you think of, again, these Jewish men that are there. What do you think? Anybody have any guesses what Jewish people thought of Caesar? Oh, wait, his decrees, not the decrees of God. You know, the God of the Bible is this and this, and this is against our God. No. He's against Caesar. These Jewish guys, you wish you could record them and play it back. Do you realize what you just said? I mean, you're worried about Caesar now? You're worried about what Caesar says? Really? You know, and when you look at this, and I love it that here they were preached, and even though they were preaching that, you know, Jesus died on the cross, that he was our Savior, that he was crucified, that he rose again, they clearly understood that Paul was teaching Jesus is king. Jesus needs to be Lord. And we can, so many times, there are so many people that just are, you know, after Jesus for fire insurance. I don't want him to be Lord of my life. I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved, but I don't want him to be my king. And in our culture, we really don't know what that is. I mean, we only have one term, Lord, that is secular, and that'd be like a landlord, which is nothing compared to the historic of it. But, you know, can you imagine being a servant in a kingdom where there's a king and you are a servant? Your whole life is about serving that king and making sure he's taking care of whatever your role is, if it's taking care of the horses, dressing them, cooking, whatever. Your whole purpose is to keep him alive. If you're a soldier, you're there for their benefit. You're not there for anything of you. And God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And if you're the king of your own life, it gets rough. You can't just sprinkle little Jesus in it. He needs to truly be Lord of our life. I pray and pray again for the believers of this nation that Jesus would truly be king of their life. This nation would be changed. I don't know about you guys, I know when Tim's king, it's not good. I leave a trail of destruction. You know, and before I got married, I was fine being a believer, being raised in the church, and letting my own sin affect me. But when I got married, and my own sin wasn't just destroying me anymore. When I had kids and you see the effect of it, it was like, man, this guy's got to go away. Lord, help me. You need to be king. I cannot figure it out. You need to be Lord. You know, and some of us got to that point and we've made such a mess of things where we go, man, no. If I take the wheel, it's going to be a car accident. God, I need to not even just be in the front seat. Let me get in the back seat, you know. Let you just be king of my life. And so it was very clear by their statement that they understood what Paul was teaching as they went and they shared the gospel that Jesus needed to be king. Verse 8, it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here Jason is and the rest of those, they take some kind of finances to hold against them, some kind of security to make sure they don't continue to do this, you know, to really quash the rebellion in a sense. I'm sure as a province in an area of Rome, the last thing you wanted to, you know, get back to the Roman leaders and those above you, that there's some kind of uprising, right? There's some other kind of king, something going on. You do not want to incur the wrath of Rome. And that's why the whole city ends up upset. You know, it's like, man, if Rome thinks we're on rebellion, they're going to come, they're going to lock down, they're going to deal with things that will be bad. We will lose our freedoms in many ways, you know? And so they wanted to stop kind of that rebellion. And it's interesting, you know, when this happens, you know, so much of us and in our heart sometimes would be, we'd want the next verse to read. And so, you know, Paul and Silas came out and they stirred up the rest of the city and they fought back against the unjust. And, you know, how dare they take them in? We have the truth and the word of God. And yes, it is a rebellion against everything, even Caesar. God is. No, that's not what happens. Verse 10, it says, and then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they leave, and honestly, I don't think Paul was, you know, running away. They sent him away. I think it was probably quite a loving thing for Paul and Silas and them to do, go, okay, this is done. It's gotten to a point, but now if we continue here, it's now going to harm Jason and those who took treasure. You know, they're not just after us. They're after others. You know, that pastor's heart over here, we're here. We want to protect the sheep as much as possible and the new believers there. And so they leave and they go on to Berea. And this area, which is about a day's travel, so they leave at night and go, you know, a little risky, but they go through night. And just as is custom, you know, Paul and them, they go in to the synagogue when they get a chance. And so, you know, as the Sabbath comes again, they go into the synagogue. Verse 11, it says, and there were more fair-minded than those who were in Thessalonica. And in that they received the word with all readiness, and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, when you, I don't know if this is true of many, all churches or a lot of churches. I was raised in a Calvary, you know, but we were always encouraged to be Bereans. You know, you guys need to be Bereans. You know, and I think of that and it's like, well, you know, you're encouraged. And it's like, what does that really mean? Well, we got to find out this morning what it really means. They were more fair-minded. They searched out the scriptures. They were ready to receive it, but they also searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. They didn't just hear it from a preacher, a pastor, or anybody teaching the word. They were fair-minded. They were open to it, but they were also willing. They wanted to search. They wanted to know from themselves. They wanted to study the word of God, and they went to it daily. They, you know, didn't just go, oh, that sounds good, and I'm going to go with it. They valued what they heard so much that they wanted to make sure it was correct. They were going to live their life by it. They had to find out. But their hearts were also ready, right? They received it with readiness. They were more fine-minded, but they received it with readiness, you know? There's a reason we do worship before teaching on a Sunday morning. And that reason isn't because it's in Scripture in that order. It's not because you flip to a certain book and there's a church service and this is what we do. No, we want our hearts and minds to be ready. We want to stop and take a moment from all the busyness of the world and praise God and remember who He is. When you realize God is God and you're not, it really puts it in perspective, right? Oh yeah, He knows the future, He loves me, He cares for me. Our God is amazing, our God is an awesome God, and we are created to worship Him. That's a good perspective to remember, and it's, you know, part of that is when we come in is to have our hearts ready to receive. And it doesn't matter how much the teacher goes through, or whoever's teaching the word goes through and explains through the Scripture and explains the Scripture and what God's will and what's going on, if your heart isn't ready to receive. Right? And that's where, you know, Paul comes in and he points out, hey, these guys were more fair-minded. They wanted to hear the Scripture. They're ready to receive these things. And they search these things out daily. You know, you shouldn't ever take it, you know, as somebody teaches, study the Word of God. You know, I love it when we go through. I love Damien's, Kyle's, you know, example as he goes through. He's always saying, look with me, notice with me, look at verse 12, look at this. You guys are always looking down, right? He actually, we got to see his notes when we were in school of ministry, and he had that. And I love doing that, sort of point out the verses. I want you guys to see what's there. Because it's really hard for me to see, look at verse 12. Now I'm not going to talk anything about anything in verse 12, you know? No, I want the Word of God. I, you know, accountability for you guys to know the Word of God and know your Bibles. You know, to be like little children we're called in the Bible, right? And I think of that, you know, when we're called to be like childlike faith, right? I don't know how many of you guys, but I had very inquisitive children. Why, Dad? Why this? Why this? Why that? Why this? Why that? And that's like, man, they are running. I mean, I learned more about science and things trying to keep up with my kids to answer questions, right? And we should be that way. Not to say that, you know, God's going to give us all the answers. Sometimes God answers us and says, why? Because you're not going to know, you know? You pray, dear God, yes or no on this. And He just goes, I'm not going to answer you on that. Like, why not? You know, sometimes it's hard to accept His answers, you know? And there's some things as your child, you look at your child and we go, okay, you've asked why the dishwasher works and how it works. I can do that. But you're not old enough to ask about that subject at all yet. So you just have to trust me, right? Sometimes God does that with us, even me to this day, right? I go, Tim, you're not ready to actually know that, or I don't want to reveal that to you. But to ask why, when you look at the Scripture, God, why are you doing this? Why are these things going on in my life? What is your word saying? And go to that and seek those things out and find those things out and seek them out daily in our lives to really be Bereans in that way. We should be. And what, you know, to see this childlike faith and that heart to search out, not just to take something and take a side or be offended, but to really know what the Word of God is saying, know what the God of all creation desires to reveal and speak to us through His word. You know, what a privilege that is, you know, when you slow down and you look at that, that the God of all creation desires to meet with you and speak with you each and every day. He desires to be involved in your life and know what's going on. He is your Father, and He wants you to ask Him why. What an amazing thing that is. Verse 12, it says, and therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. You know, you talk about, like, you know, there's things, I don't know if there's anything too much in our culture like this, but I mean, to travel a day's journey to go after and to go there is really evil and really influenced by evil, right? To get to that point, it's not just, you know, if you had road rage at somebody and you followed them home for a day, you got some evil in you, right? This is pretty extreme. And you look at that, and I think sometimes we can underestimate Satan and what he's doing and the men that are in you know, just evil. And they're led by evil, and they're against the things of God, and they're so stirred up by Satan and the things that are contrary to the word of God, they're going to go to it, and it doesn't make logical sense. You know, if this was just men without Satan working in the world, they would have, I'm not going to spend the money to travel to another town and do all this work and sweat and walk and all this stuff. I'm going to lay back in my chair and get drunk, right? We're just going to fill the desires of the flesh. We're not going to go do these things. And sadly, the world doesn't understand that. I think there's some people in this world that don't understand that. We're talking at men's prayer a little yesterday about some kind of things, and I think one of the problems going on with Iran is it's really hard for us in a Western culture and even our government and those in leadership to understand a group of people that are think it's a good thing to die. It's better to die for your faith and be a martyr than to live. That they are so influenced by Satan and the power of Satan that those leadership and those groups that are there and those imams would rather die than even fulfill the lust of the flesh. And they're going to be there. They're there in the scripture. They cause problems in scripture. They come against Israel in scripture. That nation in whatever form is going to be there no matter what man does. And so we can't underestimate that Satan's out there and he's looking and he has a plan and he has people that are called to do it, and to seek after, and they're looking for destruction, and they're looking for the demise of you as a believer in the church. It says that the Satan's a roaring lion looking for those who he may destroy. And I don't want to put Satan so far up and the powers of Satan and the demons and that whole world so high that you run around going, "Oh, Satan made me do it" thing, but I'm not going to put it down, because what it is I'm not going to underestimate the devil, but I'm definitely not going to underestimate Jesus Christ who lives me and the power in it. I'm not going to be demon possessed. I can't have light and darkness enter in the same point. There's nothing he can do to me as a believer as I walk. But I expect that he's not going to like what's going to happen. When we plan an event in church in the park and all the warfare that comes, I'm not surprised. I'm actually encouraged by it, right? If you're doing something and it seems like just unheard of crazy attacks are coming, that's a good direction to be going. I know that's what we all want, right? Yes, I want my life to look like spiritual warfare, Lord, not a white picket fence and a house and 3.5 kids, like we believe, whatever the American dream is, right? We can look for those things and not comfort and those attacks that come. And so they travel from a whole nother city to come and stir up the crowds again. Verse 14, then it says, "And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, both Silas and Timothy remained there." It seems simple. Here Paul leaves, and he needs to leave because of the troubles that are coming with it. And I think they kind of underestimate it. It's like, okay. Later, when we look back in the previous verses, previous chapters, Paul and Silas were kind of called out. They said, "Oh, look at these Jewish guys. They could tell by the way they dressed," right? I think there's this advantage of having Timothy there because he was not born Jewish. He didn't dress very Jewish and stuff in that sense. And so I think him and Timothy were able to kind of stay under the radar compared to Paul. And Paul's heart to do that, going, "Okay, it's trouble for me to leave. It's trouble for the church. The church is going to be under persecution if I leave. But I'm going to leave you, Silas and Timothy." Because he wasn't just there that people would convert and believe, but also be discipled. He wanted them to be discipled and to grow in that. The Bible doesn't say, the Great Commission is to go out and make confessions of faith. It says to go and make disciples of the world. And Paul was truly on that mission and that heart, having Timothy and Silas stay behind for a while. And verse 15, "And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when they saw the city was given over to idols." So you can imagine this here. This city of Athens, it wasn't at its peak. Its peak was probably about 150 years before this. The Greek knowledge, the math, all this man knowledge of man and all these gods and worship. I mean, this was the pinnacle of the ancient world. And here Paul is kind of going there. He's not with his whole team, and he's there alone. He was probably wanting, it sounds like, wanted to wait for, Silas and Timothy to come to continue to do the ministry. But he's there and he's seeing all this. He is provoked. His spirit is provoked. He is grieved. He does not want to wait to hold any truth by what he sees. And he sees all these idols, that this word that says the city was given over to idols means almost drowning in idols. And he can't help but to not speak up. And so we'll see that here. But it's interesting to see that. I mean, there's different areas in our cities and different places you go and you see the kind of the pinnacle of man and these things. And not to be amazed at those things, where those things kind of grieve you and grieve your spirit, because you see what they are. You know, and there's so many things. I think back when, you know, I'm getting older, where I can actually know a time before the time we're in, you know? You know, you hear old people, back when I was a kid. Well, now I can say that. Back when I was a kid, we didn't have all these cell phones and things, right? So much of the thought was, if you could get rid of language barriers, if we all had a way of communicating and speaking to each other, if we could, you know, cross cultural lines and all just get together and meet. And this World Wide Web, that's what it's going to be. You know, we'll be able to get, it'll bring us all together. It's going to be this great utopian. People will be, you know, they'll just, everybody will be so drawn together. Doesn't seem like we're drawn together at all. You know, I don't know about you guys, but you know, how many people, when you're dry out in public and stuff like that now, what do you see? I don't know who that person is. I don't know what he looks like. He looks like an Android or an Apple phone with a case on it. You know, he had the yellow Android or whatever, right? They're walking around there in their phone. Now that we're all so connected, we're totally disconnected, right? And you see this in the idols and the things we worship. And again, he's grieved by it and grieves the spirit. You know, there's a whole generation out there that are so lost that need Jesus and need truth. And they need human contact even, you know, and we have that opportunity. Hopefully what you see in the culture we're in, which is we are definitely flooded in idols as a nation. There are more idols here. You can pick your color idol, what idol you want to watch, whatever God you want to serve. They're all over the place and we're drowning in them, and it provoked his spirit. He could not wait. Verse 17, it says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So he goes into the synagogue like normal, and we would expect, and he reasons with them. He goes through the scriptures. He's looking at those things. And he also, you know, he's in the marketplace. He's daily going out and sharing. He's grieved. He is not silent. He's not just sticking to where he likes to go, the normal places he goes and stuff. You know, it's amazing when we do Evangelical Explosion, we go out and we share the gospel. We go to places you don't normally go. I grew up in the deserts and mountains where you didn't really have a mall to go hang out in. And then even malls now, that's kind of weird. They close early and everything else. When we try to go out and do evangelism, they're like, what do you mean the mall closed at 6? You know, they do that. Some of you guys might not have been a mall in years. When I was a kid, malls would be open to like 10, 11 at night or something, right? But to go out and to seek and to have such a burden for the lost that he's willing to go out into their marketplaces to seek them out. And so he's there, he's looking, he's willing to share wherever and share the gospel. And in verse 18, then a certain, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And so he runs into these two groups of people there in the market, this Epicurean, which was an Epicurean, not to go too deep into it, Epicurean was kind of your, I guess our comparison would be a pothead hippie, right? Peace and love, don't worry about it. God's out there, he loves us, don't worry about it. There is a God, he's a God of love, and you don't need to consider him. He doesn't think of you, just enjoy life, man, right? Don't stress out. That was the Epicureans, okay? And some of that was some of you back in the day, you didn't know you were an Epicurean, right? And the Stoics were just kind of the opposite, right? Like, look, I run a business. I'm you know, it was dignity. There's all these gods and I follow them all. And I'm, you know, I am a citizen above citizens. I am, you know, 100% yes and no. I don't lie. I don't diss me. I'm, you know, just the total opposite. But at the same time, they did not believe that God really wanted to have anything to do with them. And there's guys out there now. I heard a guy, and he was talking, and he's just going, you know, calling us Christians arrogant. He believes there's a God, but why would that God even consider you? How arrogant are you thinking that God would consider about your sin or worry about what you're doing? Like, that's, he just called you, you're arrogant. You know, why would that God care? You're right. Why would that God care? Because he does. He made us for that purpose. That's what he desires, relationship. I have the word of God that tells me that. I see it again and again. I see it in creation. Why would God care about us as human beings? Look at his creation. He's cared about us all the way through. Through creation and the things he's designed. You know, and it, you know, to think there's just a God who created everything and just left it and dim it and whatever. If you think that God is nothing and that, you know, your God is the God of nothing, and when you die, you go back and join that God, becoming part of nothing, then it sounds like you're a believer in something anyways. Anyways, right? But when you look at it, we have the truth of the word of God. We know that, that God desires that relationship, that it's not just live here and live this life and just peace here, but there's a plan and a purpose. And so they want to know what this babbler has to say. Another said, it seems to be proclaiming a foreign God because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they're curious. Those in the marketplace are curious. They're asking questions. And so verse 19, it says, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is for which you speak. So he takes him there. This is this place, this Mars Hill, okay? That's the area that they believe he was in. It's probably one of the areas we can actually see today that we know actually Paul taught this message in, right? Pretty accurately. But they take him there, and they want to know what he's saying. They want to understand this new doctrine. And they want to, what is this new doctrine? That we may know this new doctrine. What are you speaking of? Again, their entertainment was itching their mind. Let's talk about it. Let's debate philosophy. And we're going to sit around and ponder things, you know. And we're going to sit around and scratch our chin about these things and debate these things. You know, we have TV, we have movies, we have a lot of other things for entertainment in our culture, right? There's not too many places where you get together and ponder these things. I guess, you know, when I was in Half Moon Bay, there's a coffee shop and they had a poetry reading, you know, and man, it was so, I couldn't believe how stereotypical some of the people were in. It's like, I think to be in that poetry meeting in that coffee shop, by the way, you couldn't match your clothes right, okay? You had to have shorts on, plaid and a sweatshirt and a turtleneck, and it was like you had to dress the look to fit in even there, I think. But like, you know, you were so so philosophical that you couldn't even figure out how to put the clothes on correct. You know, you're too deep thought to know how to dress type thing or whatever. And so besides that, they don't really have that. But at this time, that's what they did. They got together and that was the entertainment. Here, let's hear some new itching thing, you know. I think probably in the younger generation, probably be debating some sci-fi show or something, or Marvel, or, you know, Thor's hammer. Who could lift Thor's hammer? And if you lifted Thor up, would you be lifting his hammer up? Or whatever, you know, silly philosophical debate, you know, would come up. And I'm sure just as much as a new Marvel movie coming out and some young guys going and watching it and then debating all the physics of it or whatever, that's kind of what you have in this scene, right? And so they want to hear Paul in this new doctrine. In verse 20 says, for you bring some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all of Athens and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something, some things. So again, these people have means to where they don't have to work, they don't have to do these things, and that with their leisure time, this is their entertainment, you know, TED Talk type thing or whatever, to sit there and ponder these things, to be able to, you know, be foreign and travel there to go for entertainment in that sense. And Paul, looking at this, goes, man, I don't want to have any part of your industry, the movie industry or any of that, I'm out of here. No, Paul takes advantage of it. He goes, you guys want to hear the truth? I'll be willing to speak the truth. Even in that setting, in verse 22, and said, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. And he was correct. They are very religious. The thing is, though, God does not need religious people. You know, you'll run into this when somebody's there and they see you and they go, "Oh, you're very religious, huh?" And it's like, I wish I could have the time so many times to break down what that means. I'm like, because my first reaction is no, right? And I guess the shortest response is, well, I'm not really religious. I believe in a relationship, right? Nobody looks at you and your wife out on a date and you're, you know, all whatever, flirting with each other after, you know, like us, 27 years of marriage. And nobody goes up and goes, "You're very religious about each other." No, they say you're in love. And that's what my relationship with God is. It's not religious. It's in love. You know, they were trying to find, you know, it's so many times that people would dismiss things that are unbiblical with they're religious, right? Oh, yeah, they're not Christian, but you know, they're really good people. They're very religious. They're very devout to a lie, right? To not the truth. It wouldn't, you know, it doesn't add up. And you know, being religious does not equal in a good situation with God. So if you're here this morning because you're trying to be devout and religious and just make sure you're right with God, that's not what he wants. He wants your heart. He doesn't want the being, you know, sitting around and seeking and pondering these things and just being in the, you know, going to church and doing these things. He wants you. He wants your heart. And Paul really gets into that here. And it says, verse 23 says, "For as I passed through and considered the objects of your worship, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, 6 years earlier, there was a plague that was going through this region of Athens. And some of the leaders got together and they let lambs out on the streets. And wherever that lamb lied down, they sacrificed it to the nearest temple. So that lamb lied down near the temple of Zeus. We're going to make sure he's happy. And we're going to sacrifice him. And if this lamb there is, when there were certain cases where lambs laid down and they weren't near any temple. So they sacrificed that lamb there to cover, to make sure whatever God was mad with them, they had sacrificed that lamb there and they put the inscription to the unknown God, just to make sure we had covered. What, you know, this lamb must have known where he was going, and we don't know who that God is, but we want to cover our bases. And so these inscriptions were all around Athens to the unknown gods. And so Paul sees that and he kind of uses that to open a door to begin this conversation. And he says, "Therefore, one of those whom worshiped without the, therefore, to the one whom you worship without knowing, to him I proclaim to you." You know, they knew all these gods and things in worship, but Paul goes, "I want you to know without a doubt what this God is." And unlike in the synagogues and these things, very much like if you go to a foreign country today that is not church, that has no concept of God, he goes back and starts with who is God. He starts there first, you know? And it says, he says, "God who made everything in it, the world, excuse me, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with human hands." So, you know, not going into a synagogue, not going into believers, he goes back and starts to explain who God is. Because if you would have said God, they're thinking about 300 or 400 different gods, right? I had at one point some neighbors, and they were Hindu, and they had no problem with Jesus. They would go to church with me. They had no problem with Jesus. They would add Jesus onto their list of gods. And you know what? As a Hindu, which gods you serve and which gods you worship, it depends which holidays you like, right? Very much like those who worship sports teams, right? No, I'm joking, right? It depends which sports team. Then we have this holiday, you know what I mean? I like hockey, you like football. What's your problem? Well, we have better, you know, games or whatever, you know. You got to like football, though. I mean, how do you beat the Super Bowl? No, just the same. No. But you, right? And that was it. So they had to define what God was. He backs at him and goes, "This is the God who, what? Made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in a temple made by human hands." God is bigger than a temple. He cannot be contained. He is the creator of everything. You know, his presence has no limit. He is not limited to a temple. He's not limited to a place. You cannot put him in a temple to worship him. He is the creator of all things. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principle, nor powers, nor any, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we sometimes can forget who God is. And I've used this example. I believe, you know, my life verse, Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and earth. Is it? Because I have a hard time believing that I'm not God sometimes. And I have a hard time believing that he is sometimes. You know, I believe God loves me. I believe he sent his son to die for me on the cross. But have you seen my PG&E bill this month? Right? I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. And to slow down and realize, you know, the God we believe in, the God we have, he's created everything. He's beyond the heavens and the earth. He's Lord of all. He cannot be contained. And there is no secret place you can be from him. His love will follow you everywhere. There isn't a place where you can go and sin and God does not see, where his presence is not and his love is not. Twofold. I cannot hide my sin and hide away from God, and nor can I hide and run away from his love. There isn't a place in this world you can go that is so dark that he is not. Let his presence go with us. Verse 25, as we continue on, says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as thought he needed anything, since he gave life, breath, and all things." You know, he is not worshipped by our hands. And you can think of that like, okay, we make idols and we worship these things all these different idols they had in this culture. And speaking of that, but he is not worshipped by our hands. There's no acts of service you can do, physical, walking a mountain, serving in children's ministry, cleaning the church, putting up with Pastor Tim teaching, none of these things, okay, will get you there. That's not what he's after. He's not worshipped by hands. He doesn't need anything from us. He desires us to know him, but he doesn't need us. He loves us, but he doesn't need us, right? He's given everything. He's not there. You take an idol and a god, and you remove the worshipers, and what power does that have? None. It's a rock and stone. It can't do nothing. If we all got together and didn't believe in God, it wouldn't change who he is tomorrow. God's not like, okay, I have to, if you guys all believe in me, then I have power and I can work. No. God is, he doesn't need anything from us, but he desires us. He loves us. He seeks us out. He doesn't desire any work of your hands. He desires your heart. He desires your mind. He desires to know you. He desires a relationship. And that is a huge difference between religion and the religions of man and the God we serve. He wants your heart. He wants you to know him and to be his, to be in that loving relationship with him. Verse 26, and he continues, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined in their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know, God is in control everything. But, it's amazing how much man feels they can be under control. We, create things to keep us comfortable, to solve viruses, to surgeries, to all these things. Yet no man can appoint the day he will be born, the nation he'll be born in, right? There are so many things outside of man's control, but yet we try to. And men try to believe we're in control of things when we're totally not. God is in control. The boundaries, where you were born, the time you were born. I am 100% convinced the fact that in the day you were born, and the place you were born, and the nation you were born, is so God could reveal himself to you. And he knew you better than anybody else, and will ever know you better than anybody else, and desires that relationship with you. So he placed you in a certain time, in a certain point, So you would be coming to a relationship with him and in the knowledge of him. It's not an accident where and when you were created. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. You know, I noticed there's a volcano, I guess, that in 2002 that blew up under the ocean, and it's right the right height and everything else. When this volcano blew up in the water, it was not so low that the ocean suppressed it, and it wasn't so high that it was able just to blow into the atmosphere, but the ocean rushed in and it turned it to steam and all this. And the explosion was heard all the way around the world, the sound of it going off, all the way through Alaska, the booming. And all weather stations and stuff saw 7 different blimps from the shockwave on the barometer when this thing blew off worldwide. And then, you know, typhoons happened or tsunamis happened and some people died and stuff. And just one volcano erupting sent what we've recorded as the loudest sound has ever happened on the planet. And it bounced around. It went forward, you know, the shock wave from it and the atmosphere traveled 4 times this way and 3 times back the other way. And you just think the power of our God and to consider those things that, you know, that God who loves you, praise God, right? Who isn't hating you or anything else, who's for you, who says his thoughts for you or to give you a future or a good, loves you, is in control. Verse 27, it says, so with these things in mind, with knowing who God is, knowing that he's the creator of the earth and all these things, that he is truly in control, he's unfathomable, so that they should seek the Lord. This God of all creation is so big and so mighty, it's so that we should seek him in the hope that they might grope for him and find him through, though he is not far from each one of us. The Bible says, even through his creation, we can see the attributes of God. God's creation, his glory and his power is there. It's for us to seek him. The stars in the sky are to be marveled at, to realize there is a creator, to understand how far away and all this power and all this amazing majesty. It should cause us to desire to know the God of the creator of who we are. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of you, your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that can be shaped by art or the man's devising. You know, when you see of all this great creation and you realize there's a great creator and you realize you're created, you need to ask why. God has a purpose for you and your life. If you're here and you're breathing, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He's not done with you if you're a believer. And I've told that, and I know there's some older folks in this fellowship that have God stirred in that way, you know. There's no retiring. Rest in peace belongs on your tombstone, not a Christian life. Right? God isn't done with you. The God of all creation put you in a place, in a time, in a thing. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And, you know, I'm wondering what's for lunch. We're having barbecue, and I'm just going to totally forget about it. I'm not going to be a Brian. I'm not going to seek what God's plan and purpose for my life. I'm going to go about Tim's plan for the rest of his week. And how foolish, right? Doesn't that sound dumb? Unlogical men? Men were very logical, right? That seems stupid. You got a God who created everything. Everything has a plan and a purpose for your life, that even this very breath you draw, he has a purpose in it and a timing in your life, and he loves you and he wants to work in it. We should, as a creation, consider the things of God. And that's what he's saying here. Hey, the guys, look, there's all these God, but the creator of everything can't be stuck in a form of art or anything like this. You need to seek out the creator. It's obvious. It's way greater than who we are. Verse 30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by rising him from the dead. You know, he calls out and says, hey, God, this God who has, you guys have been ignorant of, who you've been living life without and in ignorance of, God is revealing himself. He's making it clear to you, and you need to respond. He has overlooked these things, but he's commanding men, not Jewish men, not just this, as Paul very well knows, men everywhere to repent, to change direction. That's what the word repent means. It means you're going this way. You need to change and go around. You need to change directions. He's going to judge. And we know he's going to be judging because of his son. We know that power exists because he raised his son from the dead. We know that Jesus is real and accepted by God, that God has accepted him by the power of the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we need to all be concerned. Was the sacrifice he made on the cross acceptable? We know it's acceptable because God raised him from the dead. We can have all confidence in that. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some of the men joined him and believed, among them Dennis and Aeropagitai. I don't know. My English isn't that good, nor is my Greek. A woman named Demetrius and the others with them. So some mocked. Some wanted more entertainment and some believed. You know, when you get to the church in Thessalonica, some of these Jewish men, they mocked and they were against God, right? When you get to Berea, you see they believed and they dug in the word and they wanted to know more. They wanted to have that relationship. They wanted to have that understanding of God even deeper, to know the scriptures, to know him. You know, and some, they just like this group, want to be entertained. Oh, that's itching. That's interesting. That's very, you know, there. Sadly, many churches these days have become entertainment centers, right? They want to be entertained. Tell me something funny. Tell me something encouraging. But the question becomes, no matter how many times Paul brings out the scripture in there, is where is your heart? Are you ready to receive what the Lord has for you today? What is he speaking to you? You know, we are going to be judged. God has a time and a purpose. God is the creator of the universe. He has a plan and his purpose. And if there's an area in your life where he is not the king of your life, if he's not in control, if it's your plans, take a minute. God, where, help me, change me. I need to know you more. Seek out your word. Maybe it's like I haven't even in this area considered if I should actually ask God or consult God on this. And so you just ignore it. Take the time to seek him out. Repent. Seek the Lord. You were created for a purpose, to worship God. God has a plan and a purpose for your life way more than you could ever imagine. And it's good. And it's a blessing. And it's contrary to your flesh and the things of the world. It's, you know, and you look at the men in the Bible who have sought. I have never found anyone who has regretted serving the Lord. I find many who regret not serving the Lord. Sadly, there's been times that we've had people in the church and older people in the church, and they've come up, and I'll have an older man come up, and you know, he is just torn by the life and the mess he's left behind because he was unwilling to trust and obey the Lord with his family, with his finances, and now he's old. And he's just, how do I fix this? It's simple. Get in the word. Seek the Lord. He has a plan. Let him work. He loves your family. He, you know, he understands. He paid for your sin. He doesn't even understand your sin. You know, you ask the Lord for forgiveness, and he says, "I have. It's been done." And we can just come to him. This morning, we're going to take communion if the worship team will come up. And we're going to take communion this morning. And you talk about the God of all creation who created us, who loves us. Out of all the Jewish commandments, all the Jewish traditions, all the Jewish rituals. And the Lord says, hey, I want you to remember, I want you to take communion. Remember that I loved you so much to lay my body down for you and to lay my body down for you, to forgive you for sin. Because I want no barrier, not a single barrier between me and you. How foolish it is when God, the God of all creation, was willing to do so much that I could have access to him, freely access, can freely be forgiven, that I would continue to allow a sin in my life where I don't want to come to him when he's already got removed it, he's already forgiven it, he's given me free access to him, and I'm going to hold on to something, what, that's self-destructive, that's bad, and to deny a relationship with him? Isn't that kind of foolish?